Brothers and sisters, this afternoon I have the privilege of preaching God's word to you concerning the gift that we receive through Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ that's applied to our account. And in connection with that, I'd first like to read with you from the scriptures. We're going to read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, in my Bible, you can find that on page 1657. And I'd written there starting at verse 11, but it's actually starting at verse 12. So 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 12, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast in our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, reading God's word. And this afternoon I may preach God's word about this righteousness of Christ. We're going to do so by looking at what the church has summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 23 in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 537 of your Book of Praise. In Lord's Day 23, it has this heading, Our Justification. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that you're righteous only by faith? Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. Well, then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from Psalm 85, verse 1. Well, dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, what are some of the things that you think are really important to the Lord? What kinds of things does God really value? What are the core elements of his character? If I think about that, then I'd suggest that it's things like love and mercy and grace. Things like righteousness and justice, things like kindness and compassion. You know, one of the most famous texts in the Old Testament talks about this. It's Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Or one of my personal favorites is Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. God doesn't care if you're rich. He doesn't really care if you have a lot of power or even if you're wise. But what he does care about is he cares a lot if you're kind, if you're righteous, if you're just. Or another passage in which the Lord reveals his ultimate priorities is his revelation of himself. He gives that in Exodus 34, and then he reflects on that seven other times in the scriptures. Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Once again, brothers and sisters, it's kindness and mercy. It's grace and love. It's justice and righteousness. It's faithfulness and forgiveness. Well, do you know what's really striking about that list? These are all traits that you need for relationship. If you want to have good relationship with other people, then these are the kinds of things that you really need. And if you don't have these things, then you're not going to have good relationships with the people around you. God's teaching us that at core, he is a God of relationship. He has a beautiful relationship within the Trinity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These traits are profoundly demonstrated. And he also invites us to have beautiful relationship with him. He has a beautiful relationship with us, and he invites us to have a beautiful relationship with him. And you know, if you have that relationship with him, it's the most wonderful thing in the world, because God is really good at relationship. If he gives you his word, he always keeps his word. If you get into trouble, if you do something wrong, then he's willing to forgive. He's very kind, he's gracious, he's merciful. He's a God who always does what's right. He is righteous in all his dealings. He never plays tricks on you, but he's always fair, he's always just, he's always equitable in everything that he does. Now for us, that's a bit of a problem, because we're not real good at relationship. In fact, we're pretty bad at relationship. Instead of loving God, we often ignore him. We're often out with our friends, or we're working too late, or we're checking our Instagram, or we're busy with something else. And it's even worse than that. It's not just that we ignore God, but we deliberately rebel against him. We don't love him as he loves us, but we often reject him, and we often go our own way. And so where does that leave us? How do you restore the relationship that's been damaged? Well, there's only one way for that to happen, brothers and sisters, and that's if God helps us. It's if God does it for us. I preach God's word to you with this theme: Christ restores us to a right relationship with God. We'll see in the first place the need for righteousness, and secondly, the gift of Christ's righteousness. So first, the need. What does it look like to relate rightly to the Lord? Well, our Father taught us that he's entered into a covenant relationship with his people. And he shows us in his dealings with the people in the Old Testament, with the Israelites, that the covenant is a really close bond in which he invites us into a familial relationship with us. He is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. And being his children, he's extended really rich promises to us. This relationship, it started off with a profound act of love and kindness. It's when the Israelites, they were in the land of Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt, and then the Lord took it upon himself to act in order to rescue them out of their slavery. It is in Exodus 6, verse 5, the Lord tells us that when he heard their groaning, then he remembered his covenant. In the following verses, he spells out what his help is going to look like. He says, "And I also have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, who the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." The Lord looks down on these people who are suffering in Egypt. They're slaves. Their taskmasters are oppressing them harshly. And he's concerned about them because of their suffering. And so he asks to rescue them. And the core promise he gives them here is he says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Well, the sad reality for the Israelites is that they didn't respond in love to the love that the Lord extended to them. You know, on one hand, you could say that the time in the desert, it was a beautiful time. That's actually what the later prophet says. The Lord says that of his people later on. It's in the book of Hosea. He looks back, Hosea 9, verse 10, and he says the time of the wilderness wandering was kind of like finding grapes in the desert. It was a beautiful, refreshing time in which he had with his people. But you know, if you actually think back to what actually happened in the desert, then you realize it wasn't actually so beautiful and so refreshing. Because time after time after time, they rebelled against God. And they went their own direction. It was literally, Moses is still on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days. He's still getting the revelation from God. And they start having a party. And they build this golden calf. And they start worshiping this golden calf. Like immediately after bringing them out of Egypt, they bow down. They start worshiping this golden calf. And then as they travel through the desert, there's so much grumbling and so much complaining and so much discontent. And they come near to the promised land. Not long after that, they come near the promised land and they don't believe that God's going to do it for them. They don't believe he's going to give it to them. And so they're forced to wander for another 40 years in the desert because of their hardness of heart. But Hosea says, the Lord says in Hosea, he says, well, that time, it was like a really precious time. It was like a really beautiful time compared to what happened later. Because what came later was horrific. The prophet Hosea, he looks back at that time. Hosea 4, verse 4, chapters 4 to 6, he says, the people were committing adultery. They're going to prostitutes. And they lied and they dealt treacherously with each other. And there were bandits who were roaming all over the land. And the priests were even in on the action. They were killing people in order to get ahead themselves. In the words of Hosea 11, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Instead of loving the Lord and walking closely to him, God says they were bent on rebellion against him. They broke the covenant. Now, you know, it's really easy to look back on these people and shake your head at them. You kind of wonder to yourself, why didn't they get their act together? And why didn't they love the Lord as they should have? But the Lord shows us it's no different for any one of us. It's back in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord talks about who we really are. It's right at the very beginning. And he says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. I've taught my children a bunch of things over the course of their lives. I taught them how to tie their shoes. I taught them how to bike. I taught them how to use a thicknesser, and I taught them how to change the oil in the car. But you know, I've never taught my children how to sin. I never sat down with any of my sons or my daughter and said, you know, this is how you sin. This is what it takes in order to sin. But my children are naturals. They do it well, all by themselves. They're no different from me, and they're no different from you, brothers and sisters. That is our nature. We are sinners by nature. David in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Or in the words of Psalm 143, verse 2, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Or as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and who does not sin. It's something Paul picks up on in Romans 3, verse 10 to 20. First, he quotes 10 verses. He quotes all these psalms in the Old Testament. And he says, there is no one who's righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who doesn't sin. We are all sinners. The truth of our lives is that none of us has a right relationship with the Lord. Well, where does it leave us, brothers and sisters, if we're bent on rebellion? What does God do with rebels? Well, since he's righteous, it means he has to exercise judgment against those who have sinned. He told his people right from the beginning, he says, you break my covenant, and I'm going to bring down my covenant sanctions against you. I'm going to bring down the curse. My wrath is going to come down on you. And he actually made that point in a really dramatic way with Abram right at the very beginning when he made the covenant with him. You may remember Genesis 15, you had that situation. The Lord appears to Abram and he says, Abram, he says, I want you to take three animals. I want you to take a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and I want you to hack them in two and put the two sides opposite each other. And so Abram does that. He cuts these animals and he arranges the pieces. And then back in that culture, what would have happened is that both parties of the covenant, they would walk through in between those animals that had been hacked apart. And the point is, if you break the covenant, if you break your word, then may what happened to those animals happen to you. May you be hacked in two like those animals if you ever go back on your covenant promises. Well, since that sanction is hanging over us, what's the natural reaction, brothers and sisters? Well, our natural reaction is to try and make sure that we do what's right. We don't want that to happen. We want to make sure we're righteous. And so how does it play out in real life? Well, we try really hard to do what's good and to do what's right before God. But in real life, that's really hard to do. How do you actually make that happen? You're not perfect, and over time, things start slipping. And so how do you deal with that? Well, you tell yourself, you say, at least I do the important things. You decide which of God's commands and which things are really important, and you work really hard at making sure that you do those things. Well, you know, if you let that grow in your heart, if you let that happen in your life, then over time, the way it ends out coming out is that you become a Sunday Christian. From Monday to Saturday, the priority is making money and getting rich and having fun. And sometimes in the process, you ignore the law, you cut corners, you take advantage of others. Sometimes it happens that you skim in relationships. You're not really honest with people. You're not really deep into relationship with others. Maybe you even use other people to your own advantage. Maybe you give sexually immoral thoughts a bigger part in your life. Maybe the time where you're really alive is when you're watching a game and you got a couple of drinks inside of you and then you're having a grand time. But then Sunday morning comes along and you get all cleaned up and you dress your kids up and you come to church and everyone's sitting pretty and you put some money into the church bag. And you walk out of church and you have long conversations with your brothers and sisters about all sorts of important church things. Now, maybe it's not like that. Maybe that's a caricature, brothers and sisters. But you know, for God's people, it often got way worse than that. God tells us what he thinks about it in Isaiah 1, verse 13. He says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure your sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." God's saying he's sick and tired of his people committing all sorts of sin and living a sinful life and then showing up at church and offering all the sacrifices and celebrating all the special days and praying to him and acting as if everything's good and right. Now God says, do what's right. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the widow. Look after the fatherless. It's a theme that comes out in the New Testament. Luke 18, our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the reason he tells the parable is because he sees some people who are self-righteous. They think that they're in a right relationship with God because of the things that they do. This Pharisee, he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get." Well, maybe I can ask you, have you ever had thoughts like that, brothers and sisters? Ever look down on someone else because you think that you're better than them? It was very different for the tax collector. He didn't have anything to claim. He just beat his breast and he pleaded with God that God would show him mercy. You know, if you read the scriptures, the Lord often warns against the tendency to self-righteousness. Comes out over and over and over again. There's some people, they make all sorts of rules. 1 Timothy 4, we read of some people who forbade people from marrying or eating certain kinds of foods. Or in Colossians 2, we read about some people who made these rules. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Don't do any of that. And Paul says that's all useless. That's not how you came to know Christ. He says even if you make really strict rules, that doesn't help you to put to death your sensual indulgence. It's not about rules. God tells us it's about relationship. It's about knowing Christ, and it's about being found in him. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul condemns those who try to be righteous by obeying different kinds of rules. This time it was circumcision and obeying other aspects of the law. Or in Philippians 3, he talks about how utterly foolish it is to try to be righteous on the basis of your pedigree and your actions. He says, you know, I tried to walk that road. I was the most righteous person that there could ever be. I had the right pedigree. I came from the right tribe. I was a Pharisee. I was totally zealous. I did everything according to the book. But he says, now that I come to know Christ, he says, I count it all as refuse, as dung, as manure. All my own righteousness is completely useless. It's nothing compared to knowing Christ. There is only one way to have right relationship with God, brothers and sisters. It's not through your actions. It's not by prioritizing certain things and saying that you need to make sure that you obey those things. But the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Christ. You need to trust in him. You need to know that he has done it for you. It is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we're told, "For me, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Lord does this incredible transformation between us and Christ. First, He took Jesus, the only righteous person who ever lived, the only person who never committed any sin, and he took the righteous clothes of Christ, the white robes from him, and he clothed them on us. And then he took our clothes, our dirty, filthy rags that are blackened with sin, and he clothed them on Jesus Christ. He made him sin who knew no sin. It's only when you'd look to Christ in faith that you get to share in his righteousness. It's only when you come before God like a beggar, like someone who's dirty and unkempt and foul-smelling, when you stand before him with empty hands and you plead with him for mercy, that all your sins are washed away, that all your idolatry, all your greed and covetousness, all your envy, all your jealousy, all your anger, all your hatred, all your conflicts, all the revenge that lives in your heart, all your immorality, it's all taken away from you, and it's all washed away through the blood of your Savior. Here you see God's character in action, brothers and sisters. He exercises loving kindness and grace and mercy. But the only way to share in that is through faith in Christ. You have to come to God as a beggar. You have to know that you can't do it yourself. Are you in that space? It's the only way, brothers and sisters. There is no hope for you if you think you can do it in your own strength in any way. In that sense, you might say that the serious sinners, the bad sinners, the people who have to struggle with sin over and over and over again, they might even have an advantage over others. Because if you've committed serious sin, if you've struggled profoundly with sin, then you have no illusions in yourself about your own righteousness. That you come to the throne of grace and you do it with empty hands. And you say, Lord, I'm a mess. And I can't do it. And I have nothing to claim. And I ask you for your grace. You come to him like the tax collector who doesn't even look up to heaven, but who just beats his breast and who pleads for mercy. Then you're like the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet. She understands how great her sin is, and she's so full of gratitude, she just wants to show that unto the Lord Jesus. Then you become like the woman in Syria. She realizes she doesn't deserve anything, but she pleads with the Lord, and she says to him, you know, the dogs, they eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She's got nothing to claim, but she asks for grace. If you've never committed any serious sin, brothers and sisters, then sometimes one of the powerful ways in which the devil attacks you is that he gets you to start relying upon your own righteousness. You never say it. You might not even think it consciously, but deep in your heart, you might think to yourself that on one level, that you're doing okay. In a very subtle way, you might start putting yourself above other people. Do you know this is one of the reasons why the Lord sometimes leaves us in our sin for a time, brothers and sisters? You sin, and you know it, and you hate it, and you want it to be different, but it doesn't change. Not right away. Maybe not for weeks, maybe not for months, maybe not for years. You try harder, and you read your Bible, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you tell other people, and you ask someone to hold you accountable. And yet still, nothing seems to change right away. Well, you know what happens then? Then on a really deep level, then you know that you are a beggar, and that you have nothing, and that it's all grace. And our confessions, it talks about that. Canons of George, chapter 5, article 2. Page 582, your book of praise, it says that the saints sometimes face daily sins of weakness. They are for them a constant reason to humble themselves before God, to flee to the crucified Christ, to put the flesh to death more and more through the spirit of prayer and by the holy exercises of godliness. Sometimes when you sin over and over, that's where you're left. You have to pray and pray. You have to humble yourself more and more deeply. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it's one of the confessional standards of our sister church, the Reformed Churches in New Zealand. They spell it out even more clearly there. It's in Article 5.5. It says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth sometimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." The Lord sometimes leaves us in our sin for a time to humble us, brothers and sisters. Humility is the key. For it's when you're humble that you look to Christ and then you rely upon him and you realize that he is your only hope. You know, you don't necessarily learn about the extent of your corruption by being told about it. You learn about it through bitter experience. It's when you struggle and fail that you learn the power of sin. You understand the grace of God. Nothing teaches us more about God's grace than our spiritual failures. So don't despair if you have a serious struggle against sin on your hands. Christ is teaching you to look to him, to depend upon him, to rely on him. In time, you'll come to the place that the words of the Apostle Paul come on your lips. You'll say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it says, you cling to Christ that you will share in his righteousness. And you know, you can be sure of that, brothers and sisters. Everything that you need for salvation, it's already been accomplished for you through the work of your Savior. Paul says it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." God's saying here, he's saying that you don't become a person who's able to overcome sin and to live a holy life by your own strength. No, he needs to make you into a new creation. And as an act of grace, he does that. Christ reconciles you to God. He who knew no sin became sin for you, and he gives you his righteousness so that you may be restored to God. You know, this is always the way it's been with the Lord, brothers and sisters. He does it for you because you can't do it yourself. Right at the very beginning, you had that really unique situation where the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. He had these two animals on both sides, and then the parties of the covenant were supposed to walk through there. But you know, it's really striking when you read that story carefully. The most amazing thing is that the only person who goes through there is the Lord. It's not Abram. Abram never walks between the animals. The Lord, he walks through the animals on Abram's behalf. Because when Abram broke the covenant, then Jesus Christ was hacked in pieces on his account. Christ bore the wrath of breaking the covenant. He bore the curse that was to fall on us. Right at the very beginning, God shows us powerfully that he is the one who rescues us from all our sins. As an act of loving kindness, he exercises his justice against his son so that he's able to show his love to us, his people. Well, this is the foundation of our lives, brothers and sisters. We are saved by grace as an act of love through the powerful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift that's freely available to anyone who's willing to humble themselves and to look to Christ in faith. Do you know what happens if you do that, brothers and sisters? If you recognize that you're a sinner, if you go to God with empty hands, if you acknowledge that you're a mess, well, the Lord forgives you. And that transforms you. So when you understand the loving kindness of the Lord, then that kindness becomes extremely dear to you. As God has shown mercy to us miserable sinners, then we also delight to show mercy to others. We love the Lord, and it is our greatest joy to pursue a relationship with him by doing what's good and what's right and what's pleasing in his eyes. God's righteousness and God's justice, they become extremely precious to us. It's our greatest desire to see that justice administered on earth. As he has shown mercy to us, we show mercy to others. When we witness injustice happening around us, then we're willing to call it out because we wish that the righteousness of the Lord be expressed in the relationships between all God's people. The Spirit of God recreates us into Christ's image so that God's priorities become our priorities. And you know, brothers and sisters, when the Spirit makes you into that new person, when you live that kind of life, then you end up knowing the Lord really well. You end up walking in intimacy with him. And then you end up getting the most precious thing in the world. You end up having a living relationship of love with the God of heaven and earth. This is his gift to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.